Jesus, I love the movement you've placed me in. I'm indebted to Foursquare. I'm so proud to be a Foursquare pastor. Lord, even whenever I feel frustration with Foursquare, it's only the desire for it to live up to what I believe it's capable of being. Like, you have placed me in such a gifted community. And I just pray that in this next season, you would pour your spirit out on our churches. You would give us as pastors and leaders wisdom, and you would help us make disciples who look like you, who love like you, who live like you, Lord, and we can bring the transformation of the kingdom of God into all the places that we live. So come and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is in the conversation of following Jesus in a secular age is something that I want to kind of have a targeted conversation with you about as pastors and leaders. If I were to talk through this with a community, with a just a normal church or a group of young people, I would definitely want to invite them in to understand from a heart level the need and the necessity for this. But my heart today is really to contend with you, to help you see the need and the necessity for this. And I really believe that we are in a moment where we have a desperate need for clarity. And I believe this on many issues, that we have found ourselves in a place where the enemy has a scheme to trap the church in a false vision of compassion. And let me just tell you, I'm all in on compassion. I believe that Jesus' love and his mercy and his kindness is the demonstration of how we have to move our lives. I have no problem. I am all in on being radical enemy love people. But there is a way that heart has become almost manipulated, where in our desire for kindness and not to be a false religious expression of something else, the enemy has taken that and actually perverted it to make us people who are rarely able to communicate our convictions, to lead people into truth, to contend for the faithfulness of Scripture, and to see liberation and freedom in people's lives. And I believe it's clarity to the moment we're living in and the season that we're living in that's going to lead us into the way forward. And I genuinely believe that there is this prophetic ache that we carry as pastors and leaders. And this is a verse you're probably familiar with, this very famous moment in 1 Samuel of David, who's on the run in the middle of his story. He runs to the cave of Adullam, and it's this turning point, and it's here, right, that his family and some of those who are with him hear about where David is, and they begin to gather with him. And this is like this such a consequential moment in the life of David, but there's this prophetic imagery in the midst of it I can't shake, that David, hiding in a cave, has these community of people, those who are in distress, those who are in debt, and those who are in discontented. This is not the highlight reel of champions. This is not the people who are just doing great and they are killing it and everything and they are the rulers. The people who find David are the distressed, the in debt, and the discontented. And something happens in that life, in that moment, in that cave, where the formation, not only of the mighty men of Israel, but the formation of the greatest kingdom of Israel that ever existed begins to emerge. And I just want to tell you, I believe this is the moment we're in, where God wants to lead us and pastors and leaders into these spaces where God is going to accumulate among us the distressed, the in debt, and the discontented. And what he wants to do is bring a transformation in that place where we get to see what I believe. I've used this language in ways that I don't know how to differentiate my usage of it now. The fact that I believe the Spirit is moving a work of renewal and that his heart is bent on revival. I had the privilege of last week of being in London. I was helping lead a pastor's gathering for a kind of a multi-denominational community. And I've been in Europe quite a bit recently. And the evidences of like a real move of God are all around. And I was watching in a moment the presence of God fill a room of pastors in ways that is not normal. A level of repentance and first love humility, unity that's not normal. And I'm literally watching things I believe, things I pray for, and things I contend for. And it's like there's this film still of cynicism to go, is it really happening? And I just had this piercing moment of grief, of recognizing God is on the move. Like the way we dream, the way we could see, what he wants to do in the world, he is actually on the move. Could we have the eyes and the ears and the heart to see it? And I have to even wrestle that in and through myself. But what I want to tell you is that the people around you, the leaders around you, especially the young leaders around you, the effects of secularism are not age specific. It's just that the shift of culture as it's happened has a cascading effect in every generation, greater and greater. But these are your people. They are distressed in meaning. They are indebted to pain. And they are discontented with the church. Because this is what secularism and secular culture forms in people. And what you're going to find just here in a moment, one of the greatest places of misunderstanding that we've had is that culture is something out there. And as long as we stay in here, everything's going to be fine. I think we, as a church, think of this less. I think we do this less than we once did, but it's still pervasive in the church. You know, I think some of you will completely understand what my own story. I love my mom and dad. They're incredible people. I'm very lucky. Like, my parents aren't perfect, but they got the right things right. But I can tell you how I was parented. I was parented that as long as we were kept from that thing, as long as we didn't listen to their music, as long as we didn't attend their concerts, as long as we didn't read their books, as long as we didn't watch Smurfs, as long as that we kept everything, right? It was the mindset. And I want to say, as parents, there is a responsibility to build boundaries of protection. I'm not mocking that. But the reality is what it did is it created multiple broken systems. One, first and foremost, it's not how culture and formation works. You can't keep anyone from culture. Culture is the atmosphere that bleeds into everything. The culture was in my house, whether my parents understood that or not. I certainly didn't. It also has this inverse effect where you create a sub-Christian culture that's lacking. And so you almost create a craving for something authentic outside of the church. You also have this way of, even in its nature, what it does is it communicates that there's us and them. And rather than becoming people who learn how to lay down our lives for the world around us, that we create pharisaical visions of enemies. I didn't need to be protected from a secular age. I needed to be taught how to follow Jesus in a secular age. And that's the age that's still among us. And so as pastors, as leaders, as moms and dads, as whatever season we find ourselves in, I just want to tell you, there is no hiding your children, your church, or your life from the secular realities around us. And I tell this to my church all the time. I did not plant this church for them. I planted it for my children. Because I am very aware that my kids will have no option of having to wrestle through challenging things. You and I, we might be able to navigate this season of church and not really have to address the transgender issue, or not really have to address this issue. We'll deal with it from side to side. But you want to know who's going to have to face all of it? My children. And I refuse to live in a way where when my kids are getting into gray areas, when they're getting into difficult situations, when they're getting into complex moments, where they don't have the ability to say, I think I know what to do because I saw my dad. And I just believe that's what we have to reclaim as a church. We have to learn how to follow Jesus in the secular age. Not around it, not avoid it. We can't be naive to it. But what we have to recognize is that it's affected us. Every one of us. Because secular age and secularism, these concepts, they're not just worldviews and belief systems. They're the environment in which we all live. I follow Jesus in my culture. My culture is secular. You follow Jesus in your culture. Your culture is secular. The reality is its entanglement is always going to be among us. And we have to learn what it is, what it does, and how it distinctly robs us from the faith that God wants to put inside of us. And I think it's helpful to just understand in many ways that the framework of belief around us is changed. I love this book. If you've never read it, Nancy Piercy, incredible book on just the theology of the body and sexuality. She writes this. She goes, the problem is that many people treat morality as a list of rules. But in reality, every moral system rests on a worldview. In every decision we make, we're not just deciding what we want to do. We are expressing our view of the purpose of human life. I think we think way too little of worldviews. Again, we put it in this almost religious or theological or intellectual place, or it's kind of language at times that can be used by what we feel like is Bible thumping or people that kind of hold a more religious dogmatic expression than we want. But I want to tell you probably the single greatest thing you possess outside of like your salvation with Jesus is your worldview. You do everything you do because of it. What time you woke up this morning, what you did, what you ordered, everything about your life is based on your worldview. It's not just the big decisions. It's literally the guiding map of your sense of self throughout the world. And as a follower of Jesus, the goal, right, is that my worldview would become more and more shaped by Jesus to become like his. And I think we have to reclaim this for ourselves, and we have to reclaim this for the people that we lead. And we have to recognize if we as pastors and leaders aren't helping shape the worldview of those under our care, no matter what we contend for, it's going to fall away. Because they already have a worldview. And it's secular shaped. And until we get it to the place that God reshapes it into the image of Jesus, we're going to find ourselves contending for a lot of short-term fruit that doesn't last. And I think it's important to say that I really believe that there's a massive difference between these two concepts, even though in the end they might feel very similar. I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe his resurrection is the proof of his authority. I believe he is the resurrected Lord of human history. I believe he has the authority to tell all humans how to live and what to do. And I believe he gave distinct authority to his disciples and apostles to speak on his behalf. That's what we call the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't live on its own. It rests on a story that came before it. That's what we call the Old Testament. And I believe that the Bible, rightly understood, is the authority of God for life and practice in the world. And in that, you're going to find that every conviction I come to comes back to this place of what I believe is true about the person of Jesus through the authority of Scripture. But it's very different than having a mindset that says the Bible says so. My own story, which I don't have time to walk through, is a story of wandering, prodigal seasons, challenge. And I can tell you that there were moments in my life, both before I came back to Christ and after I came back to Christ, where I had significant questions. They weren't just skepticism. They weren't just doubt or arrogance. I needed understanding because I was confused and I didn't know how to hold the person of Jesus in many of the things that the Bible taught. And the responses of the Bible says so, whether well-intended or not, became almost this subjugation, like your question doesn't matter and you just need to get in line. And I'm telling you, as pastors and leaders, we have to reclaim the why. We are not going to bring transformation to the culture we live in just standing on the what. We have to be able to walk people through why. Why do we believe in the biblical vision of marriage? The why matters. Why do we believe in a biblical vision of sexuality? Why do we believe in a biblical vision of the church? Why do we believe anything we believe? The why holds the power for transformation. And we have to be people who learn how to walk with the distressed, the in debt, the discontented, who need time to find their way through broken stories. And a biblical worldview will help them. The Bible says so, will actually send them the opposite direction. And so I believe it's just an important shift that we have to make. Again, this quote by Nancy Piercy. Many families hope to protect their children by radical ideas, by walling off the secular world, supervising what books they read, what movies they see, what music they listen to. But secular worldviews do not come neatly labeled so that we can easily recognize them. Instead, they mutate into forms that we hardly recognize, becoming part of the very air we breathe. The most powerful worldviews are the ones we absorb without knowing it. The way we think about formation is too small. The way we think about the way we're shaped, the way influence comes into our lives. Let me just tell you, everywhere you go, there is secular formation happening. Every Target run you're on, every Instagram binge you take, every late night, you know, doom scroll, every Netflix show, everywhere you go, and it's the world we live in, and it's the world I'm called to live in, and it's the world I'm called to love and lay down my life for. The vision is not an exit out of the secular world. The vision is an awareness of the cost of living in one, so I can so faithfully root my life in Jesus that I bring transformation to it and not transformation coming back from it. And I think this is what we have missed. And because we missed this, what it did is it created a church culture that treated spiritual formation and discipleship like a secondary concept, like a religious, legalistic concept. And what it has done in the end has created a generation of followers of Jesus who, while I genuinely believe and genuinely love Jesus, are more of disciples of secularism than they are of Jesus. And we have to reclaim a vision of discipleship and formation that is going to bring the gospel to fullness of fruit in people's lives. Let me start on this picture, and then I want to, with the rest of our time, try to, what do I mean by secularism? What do I see happening? What's happening around us? But I think there's a story that helps us see kind of a warning that Jesus gives. And you're going to find it in three places. You're going to find it in Mark 8. You're going to find it in Luke 9. You're going to find it in Matthew 16. It's the stories around when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asks them the question, who do people say that I am? I think for us to have an understanding, all three of the synoptic gospels use this story as the hinge of their literary style. Matthew leads up to the story, and then it turns from there. Luke leads up to the story and turns from there. Mark leads up to the story and turns from there. All three gospels utilize this story as the central turning point of how they're writing their gospels. Why? Because they're writing their gospels for the point that you would, as a reader, recognize that as you finish the gospel, you have to come back to that same campfire of Caesarea Philippi and ask the question, who do you say that I am? And it's part of the, and it's this very consequential moment that happens. But right before it, Jesus feeds 4,000. It's the second of his feedings. He has this exchange with the Pharisees. They come to test him. They want another sign. Jesus multiplying food is not good enough for them. And Jesus rebukes them quite harshly. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. But he says this one phrase to them. He goes, I will give you no sign but this. I will give you the sign of Jonah. And when you slow down and think about what Jesus is saying, he's, of course, using the prophetic imagery of 3 days and nights in the beast of the whale, in the belly of the whale, emerging with a vision of repentance. He's saying, I will give you no sign but this. I will die for you. I will raise for you. And I will offer an invitation of repentance if you can accept it. It's like really crazy. Jesus is really crazy. It's really amazing. But after this moment, he's getting in the boat to go on the other side to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. And he stands in the boat and he looks at his disciples. He goes, beware the yeast of Herod and Pharisees. The disciples have no clue what Jesus is talking about. They literally just think Jesus is frustrated that they didn't bring enough bread onto the boat. And I love this because it's just like, oh, guys, like he just multiplied bread. I don't think having enough bread is the problem, right? And you just see the kind of the where the disciples are at. And I genuinely mock them until I'm like, oh, I did that yesterday, I'm sure, right? But also, can I just tell you, there's this default human action that I see in them that gives me a grace to understand myself and other people. They don't understand Jesus and they immediately think he's angry with them. I just want you to see that that's part of the curse that lives inside of humans. When we don't understand Jesus, almost our default reaction is to go, are you mad at me? Jesus isn't mad at them, though. I love that Mark does something that none of the other gospel writers do. He has this phrase three different times. He says that Jesus sighed. I don't know, genuinely, I don't know what sinless frustration is like. I know what frustration is like, but it goes straight to sinful frustration, right? So I don't know what sinless frustration is like, but Jesus experienced it multiple times. And I love the moments where you see Jesus' side. Or I think we're in one. But I want you to see what they do. Jesus is speaking to something spiritual, something consequential, and they immediately go to the simple and the natural. And Jesus' response, he's very concerned that they missed this. He's like, do you really not understand? Do you really not discern? Can you really not see? And then he does this strange thing where he says, when we fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? And they go, 12. And when we fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left over? And like 7. He goes, now do you still not understand? And that's where I am like, no, Jesus, that's not helpful. I don't know. Like, I'm fine. I'm fine that we missed the first one. But whatever you think that explanation is, I got more confused. But I think for them, they wouldn't have been, because Jesus is doing something very Jewish and rabbinical, right? Using numbers and moments to communicate something. 12, which is the covenant people of God. 7, which is God himself, the rule and reign of God. And when you begin to slow down, you see this moment. What Jesus is actually doing is he's looking at his disciples and saying, you think your life is about bread and boats and Pharisees and exchanges and conversations? Guys, you gotta see reality. There are these powers in the world. There is this yeast of Pharisees. It's all around you. There is this yeast of Herod. It's all around you. And if you don't see the bigger storyline of what's happening right now, you're gonna let those things absorb into you without even recognizing how they're affecting you. And like Paul says two different times in the New Testament, a little bit of yeast goes all the way through the dough. What Jesus is actually articulating is that I stand apart from all of them. I am the 7 that can care for the 12. I am the only one that can anchor the covenant people of God. And in essence, he's saying, if you do not root yourself on me and on me alone, by default, you will give yourself over to one of these powers. You will find yourself in alignment with the yeast of the Pharisee, or you will find yourself in alignment with the yeast of Herod. And the warning, I've come to find that this, for me, is one of the most important warnings of Jesus I never even paid attention to until a handful of years ago. Jesus saying there are powers among us. Worldviews, yes, but worldviews attached to spiritual truths. And in my own life, I just want to encourage you. I grew up in what I would consider to be an unhealthy Pentecostal church. It was not Foursquare, but it was a hyper-Pentecostal church in Idaho. You combine those two things, you get some weird things. And what it did for me, on top of what secularism does in all of us, it retreated me from wanting to be somebody who believed that framework of life. And what secularism does in all people is it bends you to see the world only as natural. So we minimize the spiritual. We minimize the supernatural. We minimize as if, let me just tell you, the word supernatural is a secular concept because it suggests the idea that the natural and supernatural worlds are somehow different from each other. Rather than, yes, there are planes, there are dimensions, but these are synthesized worlds. The natural world is filled with the supernatural. And by the way, the supernatural is filled with the natural. They're interconnected realities. And one of the things that we do is we reduce the world to its most natural terms. And when you do that, you will miss the real story. We have to see that there are spiritual powers, this thing that Jesus calls the yeast of Herod. There are spiritual powers, this thing that Jesus calls the yeast of the Pharisee. And the challenge is whether we're going to anchor ourselves exclusively on Jesus. Because if you don't, you'll find yourself in those other categories, whether you like it or not. And I think if you slow down, you'll begin to see what's happened to the church in so many places. The yeast of Herod is the spirit of the age, spirit of culture. The yeast of Pharisee, spirit of religion. The way these things shape in our lives. And there's a way they work. So let me just tell you, what is the way of Herod, this yeast of Herod? Herod represents, of course, Herod Antipas, who's this capitulator. He's somebody who, even though he was Jewish, he syncretized his faith into all of the other religions and ultimately gave himself over to the culture of his day. The way of Herod is always the same, no matter the culture. It's assimilation. The heart of the culture you live in wants to assimilate you into it at all costs. You feel it, and people can't discern it, and it's why so many people, as they try to step out, even though they don't have a foundation into engaging in the world around them, they find far more that they get shaped into becoming more secular, more than they become have the power to see secular culture become shaped into the image of Jesus, because there is a power of assimilation. The way of the Pharisee is also becomes quite clear. It's separation. By the way, I think we do the Pharisees a great injustice. We make them villains, and in moments, that's fair. because they are definitely an enemy to Jesus. But when we see them exclusively as villains, the problem is not only you misunderstand them, but you'll never see yourself as one. Pharisees are, by the way, at the time of Jesus, the most faithful community. They run the synagogues. They loved the poor. Many followed Jesus. They were the closest community to the way of Jesus. They believed the law and the prophets. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. The vast majority of the Pharisees were really wonderful people. How did they get there, though? How did they get to that place? I can tell you at post-temple period, how they got there was because the Pharisaical community began to believe that the reason the Messiah hadn't come was because they tolerated sin in the camp. And their solution to the toleration of sin in the camp was separating from anything that became sin, anything that could look like sin. And over the years, what it did is it created this idea that holiness was separation from them. That is the temptation that will always face religious people. And that is so pervasive in the church. And you can have a pure heart and become a Pharisee. That's what we misunderstand. And the idea, right? I grew up in an idea, Jesus is coming back, the world's gonna burn, why recycle? Bunker down, right? Bunker down, get your shotgun, and wait out the second coming. And I knew it was wrong then, I just didn't have language for it. But I'm like, oh yeah, that's what Pharisees do. These were lovely people, by the way, who genuinely loved Jesus with all of their heart. They couldn't see it because you can almost never see the yeast that you've adopted until you try to put it up against the person of Jesus. He is the only mirror and filter that can expose it. And so this is what has happened to us. A church that has become so blind to the cultural formation of the world, we've become assimilated. We become compromised, we become Pharisaical, we become separated, and then it creates this false reality. And this is the tension so many of us feel, like, what side of Jesus am I going to pick? Am I going to pick truthful side of Jesus, or am I going to pick loving side of Jesus? How am I going to respond to LGBT questions? Am I going to be the loving Jesus, or am I going to be the truthful Jesus? As if that paradigm is accurate in any way, which it isn't. Let me remind you, truth is only found in the person of Jesus, because truth is only true when it is the full embodiment of both belief and action. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy aligned into a single place. You can believe all the right things, and if you don't live them as Jesus would, it's not true. You can live all of the right ways, and if they're not framed from the right beliefs, they are not true. And we have divided this idea that Jesus lives in these two spaces, that truth and love somehow are separate realities. And I just want to tell you they're not. And what it presents to us is the true invitation of Jesus, which is incarnation. This is what we have missed, because incarnation only works when you have a deeply rooted identity in Jesus and have allowed spiritual formation to both root you so deeply in who you are, but shape you so missionally you can walk into the worlds that are different than you and be like Jesus. Incarnation is the way forward. And when I look at how the church has responded to so many of the seasons of the last 10 years, you're like, oh, well, there's the yeast of the Pharisee. Oh, there's the yeast of Herod. And I don't even mean, I look at my own heart. I'm like, oh, there they are. There they are. Because I've spent 42 years allowing a culture to shape me. And all of us have had these different effects on our lives. And so it's with humility that I want to find our way forward. I just think, two things I would put in front of you. One, our exclusive allegiance to Jesus makes us people of subversive resistance to the ways of the world, but we have to become servants of cultural flourishing through redemptive participation. We have to relearn. My vision of culture is not to abandon it. It's to understand it so that we can march right into the midst of it and bring Jesus and his hope. This yeast, though, it's there. And let me, just one more part of this story. Jesus does his teaching. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? They give all the responses. Peter responds, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms it, the birth of the church. I mean, cannot speak more about the significance of these passages. But it's here that the scriptures tell us for the first time, Jesus looks at his disciples and tells them he's going to suffer and die. He's been with them for nearly 2 years. He has not told them this once. He has not invited them into this. I mean, I think we don't do justice to how much this would have caught the disciples off guard, how devastating this news would have been. They knew him. They had been with him for a long time, and suddenly now Jesus is looking at him going, hey, I need you to know this. I'm going to die. And they're despondent. And by the way, they hear something that's not in the text that is true that we don't understand, which is that disciples knew that they go the way of the rabbi. Which means when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, I'm going to die, they heard, and so are you. This was not what they wanted. This was not what they planned on. This was not the Messiah they had hoped for. This was not the kingdom they even signed up for. Their intention, and what happens right after this, Peter, the leader of the group, comes to Jesus and he rebukes him. He says, never, Lord. I will never let this happen to you. I mean, this moment of Peter recognizing that Jesus has just put this news on the community and he stands in front of them and Peter assumes the position of leadership on behalf of the rest of the disciples and he rebukes Jesus. And I don't know what Peter thought, you know, was going to happen. But I would say maybe one of the, if not the harshest, one of the harshest responses of Jesus in the New Testament. But he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in your mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. This moment, I just want us to pause here because I think it captures the moment we live in, the stories that are being written in our own lives. Because what happened to Peter is this. He just realized that the kingdom of Jesus was different than the kingdom of Peter. And there was conflict. And whose kingdom did he really have allegiance to? And he rebukes Jesus because he says, I will not be a part of that kingdom. You have to become a part of my kingdom. And Jesus' response, you are a stumbling block to me, Peter. You do not have in your mind the concerns of God. You have human concerns. And let's just even, because this is where we get tripped up. You want to know what Peter's concerns were? He didn't want Jesus to die. I don't think that's that bad of a concern. He didn't want to die. I also didn't think that's bad of a concern. He didn't want to be enslaved under Rome. I don't think that was that bad of an idea. His human concerns weren't evil. They were just human. And he justified the righteousness of his own human concerns to rebuke Jesus. Welcome to a secular age and a discipleship generation of our culture where we have created a generation of Peters who are convinced their human righteousness makes them qualified to look at Jesus and go, never, Lord. I will never obey that. To look at Peter and go, you don't get to tell me that. To look at Paul and go, you don't get to tell me about marriage. To look at the scriptures and go, I won't follow that. The rebuke in our heart is actually the evidence of the other kingdom that exists. Just like Peter, Peter for his whole life was a disciple of his culture. And there were these tipping points where he had to decide whether he was going to be a disciple of his culture or a disciple of Jesus. I would say the only difference is we just rarely rebuke Jesus out loud. It just kind of happens in hidden places in our heart. But this tension, I think names the tension we're in. That there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus and our culture. And Peter rebukes Jesus to convince Jesus that his kingdom must accommodate his desires. And I think this has happened to an entire generation. And when you kind of see these things, Peter was demanding that his human desires be accommodated into Jesus' vision. Peter was now a stumbling block both to the movement of Jesus, to anyone who would want to know Jesus. The true source of Peter's desires were Satan. And when Peter wanted to reshape the ministry of Jesus, he was partnering with Satan's agenda of death and destruction. So are we when we want to, by the way. When we want to reshape the ministry of Jesus to just look a little bit more like us, you have just made an ally with the enemy of the age. And here is where we have to begin to understand how we got here. How did we get to the place that we rebuked Jesus? There are some things in here I'm not going to talk through, but I will stop here. One last picture, and then I'm going to move into just some last thoughts. We have till 11, right? Oh, that's great. I can go to 11, then we're going to talk from 11 to 11:15. That helps me. I should know this. I'm in charge, I think. But let me give you one last biblical picture, and then I want to move to understanding the culture we live in. Yeah, Jesus has this incredible moment. Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. It's just, I'm not even trying to get into the beauty of what Jesus is saying there, but the picture that he uses. Again, it's a very rabbinical picture. The yoke of a rabbi was a normal phrase. To take on the yoke of a rabbi was to take on their way of life, their teachings, all about it. It's basically however Jesus lived, you lived. Whatever Jesus believed, you believed. How Jesus treated his mom, you treat your mom. To take on the yoke of Jesus was a holistic way of life. But I want you to think about that picture, a yoke on an oxen, right? It's leading in a direction. I think the challenge of the world we live in is not that most Christians haven't genuinely put on the yoke of Jesus. I think they have. I think the problem is that they didn't know they had to take off the other yoke that they were wearing. And so now what happened is that so many followers of Jesus have two yokes pulling them in two different directions. The yoke of secularism and the yoke of Jesus, two masters demanding their allegiance, headed in completely opposite directions, tearing people apart from the inside out. I am convinced that this is the core reason why we have epidemics of anxiety, why we have epidemics of insecurity, of depression, loneliness. Don't hear me say that this is the sole reason. I don't believe that. There's lots of reasons, lots of stories, lots of biological, lots of natural, lots of supernatural, lots of stories. But I can tell you there is a reason that we are in epidemics we've never lived in before. Because secularism has created a state of meaninglessness. It's created actually a place where the weight of God has now been placed on the self. That's what it's doing. We've said everything you've ever looked to God for, human, you now have to look to yourself for. And what's happened is the weight of being God to yourself destroys the human soul. And this is what's happening to so many Christians, though they don't fully know it because they can't discern what's happened around them. So what do I mean by secularism? Timothy Keller, who was an incredible theologian, passed away recently, a genuine father in the faith to me, once said, secularism is the greatest threat Christianity has ever faced. I say that just to say there are people, there are voices contending to help us understand what's taking place. And the challenge isn't what it is. The challenge is it's deceptive. It's that we don't see it or discern it or understand it. And so it goes hidden in our lives. I think the greatest way to explain secularism, it's the ghost in the atmosphere that's been there the whole time. Always shaping, always forming, always moving. When we think of discipleship and formation like a static event, this is how we view discipleship. I'm going to do a moment of discipleship, pick it up, put it down, and whenever I come back to it, I'm going to be in the exact same spot. That's not how it works. You're always formed. So the question is not if you're a disciple, it's what you're a disciple of. The question is not if you're being formed, it's what's forming you. And when you slow down, and even as pastors and leaders begin to think about how much you're being formed by other things, you realize it's pretty easy to get to where we get to. And I have this whole thing on churches exiles that we're not going to do. But secularism is a concept that has varied use, different ideas behind it. Part of what makes it hard to discern. People can mean it in different ways. And in different points in history, it meant different things. I say that to just say, one, I'm going to bring a definition I think is helpful of secularism, but I just understand that it's a word that kind of has different usage and concept over time. But part of the reason that's true is because when you really understand the heartbeat of secularism, it's a story that's in motion more than it is a definitive reality. So it adjusts as it moves, which means secularism will always have substance that doesn't change and will always have expressions that look different. So that's why we have to understand its core, because 10 years from now, some of the distinct outflows of it are going to be different, but the heartbeat behind it is going to be the same. And let me just do something that feels like a philosophical crash course for a moment, but I think it's going to help you. Has anybody ever seen the show Loki? Anybody watched Loki? I rebuke you in the name. No, I'm joking. I loved Loki. I bless you in the name of Jesus to go watch Loki. I think it'll help you get what I'm talking about. So the storyline behind Loki is timelines, branched timelines. Our world has a concept that's similar. There's a lot in what I'm about to say. I'm going to just hit the points to help us understand. I'm not trying to make a commentary, but we have to understand that Western culture, while it finds its origins, ancient Greece, Babylon, all these things, its definitive start in the way we understand it starts in the birth of Christendom. So when you look at what happened in the Western world, culture as we know it was formed in 400 And in that place, for the entire history of all this little portion, from 400 to 1400, there was a single timeline that organized human life. We would call it the sacred timeline, which means this: no matter who you are, no matter what you did, your life was connected to a cultural belief of a God story, and that whoever you were and whatever you believed about, it wasn't just Christianity, it was connected to that God story. It was supernatural in nature, and that you were part of a greater story that was connected to a God story. There's lots of flaws in the Middle Ages, distinctly a lack of vision of human flourishing. And in that lack of a vision of human flourishing, you get to this point around the 1400s where this recognition of transformation that's needed. You have these rumblings of protest. You have these rumblings of revolution. And of course, the most famous of all of them is the Protestant Reformation. But in the Protestant Reformation, something dramatic happens. In the Protestant Reformation, a community of people split from the sacred timeline. And it creates a schism in the world as we know it. Now, in the creation of a new timeline, the new timeline wasn't a Protestant timeline. The Protestant timeline still existed up here in the sacred. But what it did is it communicated, if they can opt out, anyone can opt out. And the first community of people to vision life from a godless point of view, from a vision of life that says there is no God and we're going to frame a vision of human flourishing without God, starts here. And for the rest of Western civilization, for the last now nearly 600 years, what you've had in culture is two timelines equally forming culture. When you begin to understand how cultural philosophies work, all they are just love children between these two timelines. From the Renaissance to the Enlightenment to the Industrial Age to modernism to post, all those are just these two timelines informing each other, making a new version of itself over and over again. But as they move forward, in the beginning, this had very little power, probably none. This had all of the power. But then something dramatic happens as you move forward. You get to a tipping point where there's a shift and postmodernism breaks out into the culture as the predominant cultural worldview, which was an exclusively secular worldview. And for the first time in the history of Western civilization, an entire generation and community of people are living from a cultural framework that has no God belief. What I'm not saying is that everybody's atheist. Not everybody's atheist. In fact, secularism in its current expression is really quite spiritual. When I say secularism, I don't mean atheism. But what I am telling you is that there is a baseline culture, a secular timeline that now holds all power. When we got to what we mean when we use the phrase a secular age is that the sacred timeline died. When postmodernism became accepted as the cultural formation belief of the world that had zero connection to a God identity, the cultural formation of Western civilization from that point forward entered an exclusively secular age. And it changed how we function. It changed how we see the world. It changed everything. You are actually, every generation thinks of itself as important, and as it should. But I would tell you the cultural change we are living in is unprecedented. It is the single greatest cultural change in the history of mankind, except for potentially the initial movement of Jesus. That's what we're living in. That's the reason why, I don't even need to explain words like deconstruction anymore. That's why we're having when you look at true statistics, the fallout is on unprecedented proportions. Because the shift that has taken place has changed the world as we know it. You follow Jesus. What I'm not saying is that everyone in the world is agnostic or atheist or fully secular. That's not what's happened. It's just our culture has a formation pole, a magnet that's pulling everything into itself, and there is no longer a sacred version equalizing it. And that's the world that we now live in. And it creates this secularization process that's happened is this formation that moves from this options of beliefs, belief in God himself is optional and God is unlikely and complicated. But I want to just come to this simple point. I share that with you to just say it's less important to understand that, and it's more important to go, I'm not making this up. This is not my opinions. This is the world we live in, and this is the philosophical environment of the world we live in, and this is the worldview and the framework of the world we live in. It just is. It's more to just go, I'm asking you to hear me, that I'm not presenting to you my frustrated pastor opinions on life. This is what has happened, And the reality is that the stories that people are walking through are stories that are 2,000 years in the making. When secularism takes root in somebody's life, what it does is it manipulates their own pain and wounds against them. And so this deep feeling is, I'm in a story you can't understand because it's so attached to my experiences. And it is, but it also isn't, because underneath those stories is a foundation of a secular world that has actually implanted themselves inside of human hearts and created the baseline where all of those stories begin to take shape. And that's what we have to begin to see and discern. So here's my simple definition of secularism. I love definitions that are super unhelpful. I remember the first time I read the technical definition of postmodernism, which it was the rejection of modernism. And you're like, that's so annoying. That is not helpful. That doesn't help anything, right? This feels a little bit like this, but it's a little more helpful than you think. Secularism is the worldview of a secular age. What it means is this: to understand the culture we live in is three things. That there is a set of beliefs that form a worldview that are connected to a distinct period of time. And when you just begin to see the bigger concept of them, you'll understand how much they've impacted us. A little bit more fleshed out, I would say secularism is the cultural beliefs and practices of Western society, Europe, America, North America, that reimagines a worldview of all aspects of human life away from God-informed identity to self-established freedoms. That line, if you can just try to wrestle through it, is going to help you a lot. What is secularism? It's the exchange of God for self. I call secularism the cult of self. And what it does is it reimagines every facet of human life reoriented around me rather than being oriented around a creator who established me. And some of this takes a little time to understand. I get that. It took me time to understand. And my heart isn't to present to you something. I just want to have a baseline of understanding of what I'm speaking about. And if we were to have more time, I would want to go through what are the beliefs that shape. The beliefs that shape are these three beliefs: secular humanism, postmodernism, and metamodernism. Postmodernism, in its distinct expression, has already come and gone, but it's not the right way to consider it. Postmodernism is really an age. It's the age that we now live in, and it's just reimagining itself in multiple terms. Metamodernism, which is almost already over, is like the next iteration of postmodernism, and we're about to move into the third iteration. So we have to understand that even though the distinct harshness of postmodernism is not what people believe, its baseline effect is moving in everybody's lives. And so when you begin to see these things, let me just real quick, secular humanism. So this is secular humanism's definition of itself from the Council of Secular Humanism. You can find that online. But when you just look at these beliefs, secular humanism rejects all God beliefs. Secular humanism places individual desires at the central purpose of human life. Secular humanism self-defines meaning. Why do we self-define meaning? Well, because we live in a secular age. That's all we know. I have to make my life meaningful. The idea that my life is meaningful, like Paul would say, because my life is hidden in Christ, and when Christ, whom is my life, returns, my life will return with it, that's meaning. That's a statement of meaning. We believe that, and yet we go, but why can't I find meaning from it? Because we have adopted the worldview that says I have to self-define meaning. That's why as pastors, we only think, I won't get to this part of the talk, but when you can't find your meaning in God, it doesn't make your ache for meaning go away. You find substitute places, and there's three main substitute places: your vocation, your relationships, and visibility. These are the three currencies of meaning in a secular culture. So why as pastors do we go, I feel more meaningful when I'm more popular? Did really every generation of pastors feel that? They actually didn't. They felt their own temptations, but because that's the language of meaning in our culture. If something's meaningful, it's known. If something's meaningful, it's visible. Why do young leaders get hurt when they don't get on stages fast enough? Because they don't understand that they are contextualizing real ache and desire and calling with how they're interpreting being meaningful. Why is it that when people come to our churches, they have this weird desire that if they're not in a close enough proximity to whomever they desire to be or deem important, they feel less than? Because they're searching for meaning. I've come to learn that the vast majority of people who ever want time with me, and not only because of my role, are actually just like, I want to be meaningful. And one of the greatest gifts I can give them is to help them realize being close to me is not going to answer that. It's really not going to answer it at all. In fact, and I'll just fail you miserably. But this is what's shaping. When you look at the story of postmodernism, these beliefs, right? It creates cynicism. Why do we live with an edge of cynicism? But did the whole world live with an edge of cynicism? No, actually. Postmodernism creates a default lack of trust and cynicism that's now formed in nearly every single human being. You do have a cell phone that gets you connected to the distrust of the entire world that helps. Right? You know, even 50 years ago, you would only know about the bad pastor in your neighborhood if there was one. Now you know about everyone in the entire world forever. You would only know about the crisis that was within a region of you. Now you know about every crisis, right? The world, as technology shapes and forms, presents a world far more trustworthy, but we have to understand that it is actually postmodernism's influence that defaults us to a lack of trust and cynicism, right? But postmodernism believes you must, meaning can't be found from outer perspectives, you must create it on your own. This is the one we're gonna most resonate with. Metamodernism, which is like a middle ground meme, it's hard, I don't have time to unpack it, but you'll see this. Metamodernism believes the purpose of life can be constructed from any element of meaning that feels right to the individual. So metamodernism said postmodernism was too harsh. There is meaning, but we can't go back to like group transcendent meaning, so we just get to choose it. That's where the phrase my truth and your truth comes from, right? It's a metamodernist idea, and it's a lie. If something's true, it's just true for all humanity. But there's this concept. Metamodernism believes the highest truth is experienced truth. This is why you have an entire generation in crisis with pain, because they actually have they believe that their experience of struggle, and I don't minimize their struggle, is a greater authority than the person of Jesus and his word. So when my experience of pain becomes in conflict with the promises of God in scripture about his faithfulness, who's gonna win? This is why, by the way, you have people who come into worship and all they're longing for is an experience. They're longing for spiritual euphoria because they just want to feel meaningful. I think about the phrase, how was worship? It's not just that it's an inaccurate question. The question itself is a secular lie. How was worship? How was worship indicates the idea that the value of worship somehow has to do with what I feel about it. Let me just tell you, if the value of worship has to do with what I receive from it, is it actually a gift that I'm bringing to the Lord? If my feelings are the litmus test of whether worship was good or not, does it really stay worship? How many times have we come into the presence of God and what we're actually doing is trying to manipulate God to give us an encounter to say, please tell me I'm meaningful? And we're not worshiping him at all. God's so kind. Because I think he sees how little we understand that we're doing this. But metamodernism, right, reclaims spirituality but reframes it as the quest for personal euphoria. Metamodernism believes that truth might be knowable, but it's only by an individual person. And metamodernism believes identity must be self-curated and all restriction is a form of oppression. And so these shape the cultures that we live in. And there's these worldviews that I call the salvation of self-emancipation, the death of wonder and oppression of a sinless society. Those are in the Jesus and Secularism course in the book if they're helpful. But what I want us to see is at the end of the day, what secularism does to us as followers of Jesus is it forces us into this place where we want to reimagine Jesus and we want to make him an idol in our own image. We want to keep enough of Jesus to be a Messiah, but we want to exchange his face for ours so he just believes what we believe. And I have this genuine fear of how many people will find that when they meet Jesus face to face, they realize that they thought they were following him their entire life, but they weren't. They were just following themselves. That they created a vision of Jesus that was Jesus with their face. And I think we have to recognize how much we have done this, how much we've made Jesus into an idol of our own image. By the way, how can you find where secularism exists? There's probably a handful of places you find it, but I would say the easiest place is wherever Jesus offends you, wherever the New Testament offends you, because what is that offense? It's the voice of your other kingdom saying no. So when you read the script, by the way, even this is how secular we are, we can't see it. We read the Bible emotionally. That's not how the Bible's written or meant to be read. I'm not saying it doesn't carry emotion or awake emotion. Think about every verse you've ever struggled with. It's because you didn't like how it made you feel, right? So we what? What are we doing? We're actually saying our emotions become what? The litmus test for inspiration? I hope not. I hope that. I really hope not. What, it'd be a really terrible world. Well, then whose emotions are inspired, mine or yours? So do my emotions inspire what is truth, or do your emotions inspire us? So what do we do with the parts of the Bible that awaken negative emotions? I even think this is a different teaching, right? But one of the verses that when we really wrestle through sexuality is when we look at Leviticus and when God speaks about practices of certain sexual practices, distinctly homosexuality, and he calls it an abomination. We read that and we go, woof. I don't know what to do with that. And it's fair, by the way. It's a strong word. It also doesn't seem to line up with some, like if Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and he literally looks at the people who are murdering him and says, Father, would you forgive them? You're like, I'm confused on how we reconcile these things. But we wrestle with it, not intellectually. We wrestle with it not to understand it. We just go, I don't like how that makes me feel. Until you realize that while God is absolutely drawing lines of what is acceptable and unacceptable practices, he also calls shellfish an abomination. Like, do you think God is really up in heaven? Like, I hate those flipping shellfish. Like, I cannot wait to burn those shellfish in hell for eternity. Of course not. So we place things on God that are never intended. What's being communicated that passage is not that God looks at people who are doing practices outside of his sexual desire and he is writhing his hands going, I can't wait to just kill you. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that's a violation of my covenant commands, as is for them, several things that are clearly not God having an emotional hatred for something. We have to see how much we infuse this into every single thing that we do. And maybe the best way, this is where I'll close, and then I'll maybe for a few minutes have some question answer. I think to understand secularism, you kind of have to have a little bit of the narrative of the beginning, and then you kind of got to come to the end, and it helps shape the story. But I want to tell you this. I've taught on this now for a long time, and I've come to find I first felt the deep need to convince people of something I thought they didn't understand or didn't see. I don't think that's true at all. I've come to learn that the true experts of secularism are the people who are living in the midst of it. I now realize the only thing that is my task is to help you see the story that you already know, you just didn't know how to name. You know this story. You know what it does to people. You know what it does to your own heart. You are actually more of an expert of secularism than you would ever understand. It just, we didn't see the story that it was attached to. But these are these six end points of what secularism does. Timothy Keller wrote, shaped this vision of the end result of secularism. There were these four ideas that I took and I expanded on. But here they are. One, you need to be true to yourself. Number two, you are free to live however you want as long as it does no harm. Three, no one has the right to say what's right or wrong. Four, uncertainty is the ultimate expression of sincerity. Five, your experiences and your emotions are the authorities of your reality. And six, which is the truest one for all of us, happiness is the goal and pain is the enemy. All of these are lies. But I want to tell you, when I think about people who believe them, this is secularism's best attempt at kindness. These are not concepts of an evil heart. It's genuinely a secular world void of God trying to communicate how do I process a vision of love and kindness. And this is the end result of it. Intention aside, though, the end is anything but kind. It destroys people's lives. You need to be true to yourself. There's so many things you'd have to believe that. Can I just remind you that first, there's just no you to be true to. You are not a self-originating thing. You have no innate self-power that was not granted to you by the one who made you. Now, what's the truthful concept? You're unique. God made you unique. Your individuality that God gave to you does deeply matter. The things that are expressed in how he made us in our Imago Dei, they're really important. There's some hidden truths within these concepts. But the funny thing is the only way to be true to yourself is to be true to the one who made you, because he's the only one who actually knows who you are and is the only one who has the power to recreate you into who you're meant to be. So you need to be true to yourself as this baseline. But as so many Christians are wrestling with this concept, not able to discern the fullness of the lies embedded in it. You're free to live however you want as long as it does no harm. It sounds nice. The problem is what happens when my definition of harm is different than your definition of harm. So what gets to win out, my freedom or your harm or my freedom? Who gets to determine harm? Me, the government, somebody else? The only way you can believe this is to believe that there is inherently no right or wrong in the natural world. There's no transcendent truth that cascades into every part of life. It's not true. We have to recognize how flawed this is and how much harm it does to people. No one has the right to say what's right or wrong. That's why a younger generation hates evangelism. They find it arrogant. Here's the truth I would say from number three, don't be a jerk. How about that? Are there expressions of evangelism that don't look like Jesus? Yes, and I don't want to be a part of any of those. But can I just remind you that the very first words that Jesus would say when he showed up into a community was, you're wrong. It was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm wondering why the message of Jesus starts with a place of belief in right or wrong, and we think that ours shouldn't. I'm just telling you, if Jesus' gospel has convictions, you have no right to change the convictions of the gospel that Jesus gave you. And we have to reclaim this, that there is right or wrong. Now, there's a stewardship of it. I'm with you. I don't want to be a fundamentalist Pharisee either. But I've learned every reaction to bad theology creates just as bad of a reactionary theology. You cannot build your theology off reaction. You have to build your theology off the person of Jesus. It's the only way forward. Uncertainty is the ultimate expression of sincerity, this idea that if you were really sincere, you would doubt. If you were really sincere, you would know that your level of exclusivity is arrogant. And it creates this concept that the only way we'll be honest. By the way, sincerity, we have this flawed secular concept of sincerity attached to what? Surprise, surprise, our emotions. We believe sincerity is alignment with your emotions. No, it isn't. You want to know what sincerity is? Sincerity is being aligned with your covenant beliefs when your emotions do this. I've been married to my wife nearly 22 years. She's pretty amazing. If the idea of sincerity towards her was loving her like the first day I met her, what a weight of failure to live under. The idea that your love has to stay at an emotional static to love. You want to know what love is for my wife? What sincerity is towards Emily? That I will love her the exact same way on the days I feel it the most and the days I feel it the least. I have an easy job. I get to feel it a lot. But you hear me? Like imagine holding 40 years of standard to the Twitter patient of first love. One, it's dumb. Mature love is way better than first love. It genuinely is way better. But imagine that. That's what we do with our relationship with Jesus. If I don't feel what I did when I first met you and you literally saved me from hell 10 years ago, then I'm lost sincerity in my love. What? No. You want to know what sincerity is? Faithfulness on your lowest days. We have to reclaim a true vision of sincerity. Your experiences and emotions are the authorities of your reality. They're important. Don't hear me say they're not important, but they're certainly not your authorities. Happiness is the goal, pain is the enemy. I would just say your life's way too important to live for something as cheap as happiness. Anything worth living for is worth suffering for. Happiness experientially is when your desires and your circumstances come into alignment. I bless you with a lot of that. I'm not an enemy of happiness. I hope that there are many days where your desires and your circumstances line up and you experience happiness. I can just tell you, what you really care about is going to require intentional suffering. And what this does is it creates pathways where we try to live life where we avoid pain rather than knowing that the only way to true meaning is by walking into pain. Jesus doesn't abandon us in suffering. I feel like the message I carry almost everywhere I go is like the greatest thing we need to learn is to reclaim how to suffer in the presence of Jesus, because there is an intimacy in suffering that we don't know. Because we view pain as God's abandonment rather than his intimacy. So I just say that, you know, and these things are all connected to questions and longings and lots of stuff. Here's where I would say, I just want to encourage you. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. I just want to follow Jesus. And guys, his message is crazy. It's like, really, come and die. Like, he means it. He really, when he says pick up his cross, he really meant it. But he also meant that when I would lose my life, I would find it. And that when I would join him in the baptism of his death, I would join him into the resurrection of his life. Like, his message and his gospel is real. And I can just tell you that when we begin to see how much secularism has impacted our lives, suddenly there becomes this clarity for all of these nagging realities that have been robbing the flourishing of our faith. And I'm watching God rescue a generation. And I believe we're at a tipping point of it. So many more things I could say. But my heart is this. I would just encourage you to recognize that the stories we're living in come from somewhere. They have a source. And when we can name it, we can usually find our pathway to freedom and flourishing more easily than we would imagine. So thank you. I was going to leave 15 minutes for questions. I have three because that's how I am. I'm aware of it. Is there a question that anybody would ask? Yeah. 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 Yeah, listen, I mean this. Even if you don't buy my book, if you go to the, just like open up the back page and the works cited list, I mean, you're going to find a lot there. But I would tell you, my core books that I would encourage you to read, there's this book by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. It's I'm just being off, for me, it was a really hard read, but it was fundamental. There's a book that, you know, a book is complicated when most people just read the synopsis of it. James K.A. Taylor wrote How Not to Be Secular. It's like just a synopsis of that book. I would get that book, How Not to Be Secular. There's this incredible book called The Disappearing Church. That is, I think, a fundamental read. John Tyson wrote a book called The Creative Minority and The Burden is Light. They're both very connected to these concepts. John Mark Comer did a podcast called Our Cultural Moment that talks a lot through this. Timothy Keller's book, either A Reason for God or he did Counterfeit Gods. Those books are really helpful and they speak to a lot of these concepts. My email is phil@thesquare.org. I should have printed these. I do have a resource list of encouragement of this and other things. If you email me at phil@thesquare.org, I can gladly, or there's a QR code in the back. So, all right, guys, I'm so sorry I didn't create more time. Thank you for coming. If we can help in any way, just grateful.